Morning, everyone. My name is Bryson, and we're going to spend some moments thinking through that passage that we just heard read. We'll also be looking at some parts in the subsequent chapters as well to try and help us follow that. Where relevant, the certain verses are going to appear on the screen to help you. But as always, there's never a substitute for having a Bible open in front of you as well. Let me pray. Father, help us now to understand your word well. Help us to sense the seriousness of sin and the extraordinary blessing it is to be released from its punishment and power through Jesus. Amen. Something surprising is happening in England at the moment. Church attendances are on the increase. It's been called the quiet revival because it's not happening in big sudden jumps. It's happening through smaller, steady growth. And so, for example, the Bible Society have crunched the numbers, and they reckon that over the past 6 years, monthly church attendances across England have grown steadily by over 50%. Especially among young adults and especially among young men. Almost one in five men between the ages of 18 to 24, one in five are attending church monthly. Some people suggest that a similar sort of thing may well be even happening here in Australia. Other critics reckon it's not. Nothing's really happening in either country. Let's hope the critics are wrong. In this morning's Bible reading, however, there is a very definite revival and a not-so-quiet one breaking out in Israel during the time of Nehemiah. For the sake of time, we only read the first bit of chapter 9. But from chapter 9 right through to chapter 12, all those chapters are connected because they describe a mass turning back to God in Israel. And the way it plays out in these chapters is very instructive because it reminds us that God takes sin very seriously. And so should we, his people. Let me show you what I mean by looking at the section from chapters 9 to 12 under the headings of confession and conviction, because that's pretty much the broad flow of action that happens across them. Firstly, there's a confession of sin, followed by a conviction to not sin. Let's start with the confession, because that's what the reading was about. Back up at chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, putting dust on their heads. Now that date stamp of the 24th day of the same month, that puts us about 2 weeks after the previous chapter. Hopefully you remember. That's that epic moment when for the first time in the book, God addressed his people through his word in the book of the law of Moses. This was a major shift in the flow of the book, as now that the Jerusalem walls have been rebuilt, God is turning his attention to rebuild the faith of the people inside the walls. And remember how it ended? It ended with Israel celebrating the authority and the grace and the faithfulness of God. They celebrated with very great joy. In fact, the way the chapter ended up, it went out of its way to tell us that they were celebrating God in a way even more than they'd ever done before in the promised land. And so when this morning's reading opens, we are actually entering uncharted territory here. I think you could mount a pretty good argument that Israel have never before in the entire Old Testament seems so eager to want to follow God. And it's played out here this morning by Israel now lamenting their past behaviour. They celebrated God's goodness last week. This week, it's all about grieving their lack of, their own lack of goodness. Remember they had party food last week? Verse 1 tells us now they're fasting. They're wearing sackcloth to show their sorrow about how they've been treating God in the past. As verse 2 tells us, they stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. And then from verse 5 onwards, as we would have heard, they now tell exactly what their confession of sin is. And we're told it in considerable detail. Again, for the sake of time, we didn't read it all, because their prayer of confession in chapter 9 is in fact the longest prayer in the entire Bible, which by its very length makes you think that there's something we should be learning here from it. Like, for example, the way it starts with the majesty of God. Did you notice that in verse 5? Blessed be your glorious name, may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in it. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. See, look at all the yous and yours in that in reference to God. Blessed be your glorious name. You alone are God. You made the heavens. You give life. The heavens worship you. It's totally God-focused, which is what the rest of the prayer is all about. The words you and your in reference to God, they appear 166 times in the prayer. Because the big recurring theme of the prayer is that you, God, are like this. You are like this and this and this and this. But we've done this. Look, for example, at verses 15 and 16 now, which we did hear read. You gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they didn't obey your commands. And that pattern, you did this, and this, and this, and this, and this. But we did this. It happens again in verse 26, 28, 29, 31. And it has the effect of this being a brutally honest confession. At no time do they ever compare themselves to other nations or other people. They never once go down the line of, oh, at least we're not like the Philistines. Oh, you know, those Ammonites. No, all they do is compare themselves to God and honestly admit how far short they have fallen of his goodness. No excuses, no blaming others. They take responsibility for their failure. Verse 33 is perhaps the best summary of all. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. This brutal honesty before God is worth noticing. A, because God deserves no less. B, it's foolishness to think we can get away with anything less. God knows everything. He sees it all. It's not as if we can hide anything from him. Not owning up to our sin before God, that's the equivalent of a little child putting their hands over their eyes and thinking that they're hiding because they can't see you. Which in a game of hide and seek with children, that's cute. But when it comes to thinking we can hide our sin from God, that is crass stupidity. We need to come to terms with that, especially because we live in a day and age of mitigating circumstances and excuses and minimizing our own failure by trying to spread the blame onto other people. They started it. You're too sensitive. If only I'd had a better education. I can't help it. I didn't have the right role model growing up. Now, sure, some of those things might be sad and regrettable. Israel, do not reach for any of those excuses here. They are serious about sin. They take responsibility for it themselves. They own up to it. And they confess it. In fact, they don't just confess it. They have the conviction to stop doing it, which is what happens next in chapter 10. The matter beforehand, we're told in chapter 10, verse 29, that every single person was with a curse and an oath. They want to obey carefully all the commands of God. Not a lot of them, not even most of them, all of them. These guys are serious. So much so that when we keep reading into the next chapter, we discover that they get very specific about the sort of commands that they especially want to keep. In chapter 10, verse 30, they promise not to intermarry with their neighbours anymore, to safeguard themselves from following other gods. In verse 31, they promise to stop trading on the Sabbath. In verse 32 through to 39, they detail how they're not going to neglect the temple anymore. These are not vague, oh, I'm going to try and do better in the future type sentiments. They mean business. They want to stop sinning. So they are making a very detailed, concrete, itemized plan to do it. This is, in fact, one of the things I find so encouraging about the Overcomers group that meets in our hall on the second Wednesday of every month. Overcomers is a ministry for anyone wanting to overcome addictions or compulsive behaviour. It is not just for substance abuse, although it certainly helps. It's for anyone who's wanting to take seriously challenges like gambling or pornography or out of control eating, anger issues, controlling behavior. There's a 12-step program, the fourth step of which is we make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. A searching and fearless moral inventory. And it is refreshing to be with people who are serious about doing that. Not a vague, I just want to be a better person type thing. A determined, detailed, thought through plan. That's Israel here. They're serious about sin. Do you reckon you are? We might come back to that. For now, the key thing to notice is that in their seriousness and conviction, this truly is a high watermark in the Old Testament for Israel genuinely wanting to follow God. As further evidenced by what now happens in chapter 11, as they have a highly organized repopulation program to refill the city of Jerusalem so as to secure its viability as the capital of God's Old Testament people, they deliberately relocate people back into the city, followed by, in chapter 12, the dedication of the wall around Jerusalem. Remember the wall? It was actually finished back in chapter 6. Back there, it was barely mentioned. It was almost like an in passing, oh, by the wall's finished. Which is sort of strange because remember the first half of the whole book was all about rebuilding this wall. But now you see, here we are in chapter 12, after they've rebuilt the wall and after they have now heard God's word read to them and after this revival about getting serious about following God, finally they dedicate the wall because now they can do it with renewed hearts and renewed minds. For not only has the wall been rebuilt, At this point of the book, so is their faith. And the whole thing is just wrapped in joy. Chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day, that's the day of the world's dedication, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing before God because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. What a lovely image. The rejoicing in Israel could be heard for miles. Because getting serious about sin and wanting to follow God sincerely, that's not a burden to avoid. It's a blessing to embrace. And the sound of rejoicing could be heard for miles. It's one of the high points of the Old Testament. It's almost hard to imagine that it could get any better than this. Mind you, there is still one chapter to go. I guess we'll get to chapter 13 next Sunday and see what happens there. For this morning, though, in this section, there is more than enough to take in. Although I want to take a little bit of time out to carefully think through exactly what we should take in. Because one of the challenges of reading an Old Testament book like Nehemiah is trying to figure out whether what is happening is prescriptive or descriptive. In other words, is it prescribing something? Are we reading something that's telling us what we also should do? Or is it simply describing what happened? Especially since, as New Testament Christians, we are not under the Old Testament law the way Israel were at the time of Nehemiah. And so those specific promises that they made in chapter 10 about not intermarrying with their neighbouring nations and not trading on the Sabbath and maintaining a temple, we don't have to keep them. We're not Old Testament Israelites following Old Testament Judaism. We're New Testament Christians. In fact, more than that, the way Old Testament Judaism worked was that sins were dealt with through animal sacrifices, which were limited in their effectiveness, and therefore they had to be repeated time and time again. So you committed more sin, you therefore had to then confess that sin, and you therefore had to make more sacrifices for that sin. As New Testament Christians, we have been made spotless, utterly blameless before God, once for all, by Jesus' sacrifice. When he took our punishment in our place on the cross, he enabled us to be forgiven and adopted into God's people with no more sacrifices ever being needed to be made again. Because of his perfect sacrifice, every sin, past, present, future, has been forgiven. That is a massive difference between us and Israel. Think of it this way. Imagine you've got a leaky roof in your house, and so every time it rains, you have to stick a bucket under the drips to catch the water. And when the bucket fills up, you have to keep replacing the bucket, and every time it rains, the buckets have to come out again. That's Old Testament Judaism. Always having to confess sin and then make sacrifices. Helpful, but limited. Jesus comes along, he fixes the roof. No more buckets ever needed again. Every sin, past, present, future, wiped away. So do we need to regularly confess sin like Israel did in chapter 9? Well, in one sense, no. Every sin we've ever done wrong or will do has been washed away because of Jesus. whether we confess it or not. That is the great assurance in Christ. And yet, in another sense, there is something very right about what Israel are doing here. Their honesty before God, their grief and remorse over their sin, their confession to not sin, those attitudes are so appropriate for us because of who God is. Especially this side of the cross, we ought to know that. For this side of the cross, we can see like never before how offensive sin is to God. He took it so seriously that he allowed his son to die in our place on a cross to rescue us from it. That's how serious sin is to God. So how despicable and dismissive towards God would we have to be to keep sinning? It took Jesus to the cross. And so of course we take sin seriously. Of course we want to confess it to God when we become aware of it. Of course we want to remove it. Not because our salvation hangs on it. Not because we need to offer up some extra sacrifice now. But because of what we know our Heavenly Father to be like. The glorious, exalted One in whom is all power and authority, and who lovingly sent His Son to free us from the punishment and power of sin. And therefore, the thought of sinning and disobeying God should just never cross our minds. Both because of His authority and majesty, but because of His love. If our Heavenly Father takes sin so seriously as for Jesus to go to the cross, then so should we take it seriously. So back again. Are we confessing it? Proactively seeking not to do it? Not in a vague sort of, oh, I follow Jesus, I've repented now type way, but in a determined, ongoing way. And I'm not saying this lightly because I know it can be hard to do. This may mean owning up to something which up until now we have very successfully kept secret. It may mean turning up to an overcomers meeting. It may mean stopping doing something that we actually really enjoy. But our Heavenly Father takes sin seriously. And if we don't, what is that actually saying about us? There's supposedly a true story about Alexander the Great, that famous Greek ruler, conquered virtually the entire known world, at least known at the time. And one night during a campaign, Alexander the Great discovered a soldier asleep on guard duty. The penalty for this was, in most instances, execution. The soldier woke up as Alexander the Great approached and immediately feared for his life. "Soldier, what's your name?" demanded Alexander the Great. The soldier replied, "Alexander, sir," and perhaps sort of secretly hoped for some leniency because he shared the same name. Alexander the Great, however, repeated the question, only more loudly, "What's your name?" "My name is Alexander, sir." To which Alexander the Great reportedly replied, "Soldier, either change your name or change your conduct." Change your name or change your conduct. We're followers of Jesus. We own the name Christian. And if we are flippant if we are unmoved by sin, if we are untroubled about having it in our life, we either need to change our name or change our conduct. Our Heavenly Father takes sin very seriously. So do we. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this part of your word to us. Thank you for reminding us again of how the gravity of sin in our life, the love that you have shown to us in Christ in forgiving us from it, for the majesty that you are as our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would indeed take our lives and that we might seek to rid sin from it. Amen.